Well, please open with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we began last week a short series here, going through the portion of Scripture known as the Exodus. It's where the entire book gets its name from, but we're focusing on this shorter, relatively shorter section in which the people of Israel brought out of Egypt. Today, we're picking up in Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. We're going to read these last two verses of chapter 5 and then continue on into chapter 6 and read up through verse 13. So Exodus chapter 5, 22 through chapter 6, verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let us give careful attention to it. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we need your help now so that we might hear and learn from your word. Please give to us understanding and use your word to deliver us from our sin and from our sorrows. Then we will respond in praise as you teach us your statutes. Our tongues will sing of your word, for we shall know that all of your commandments are right. Lord, please make your hand ready to help us, for we have chosen your precepts. We long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is our delight. So let our souls live and praise you, and let your rules help us. We have gone astray like lost sheep. Please now seek your servants, for we do not forget your commands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we've started this short series leading up to Christmas. I've entitled it Post Tenebris Lux. That's a Latin phrase that became a slogan in the Reformation, and it means very simply, after darkness, light, or after darkness comes light. And we said last week that this phrase really fits very well into the coming of Christ because he's the one who brings light into darkness, and Scripture uses that language in a number of places. And it's in that spirit that we are looking today in this series at the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. This is that time period known as the Exodus. We're doing this in sort of an overview fashion. We're not getting into all of the small details, but we're trying to get the bigger picture as it's laid out for us. And Lord willing, this will be a five-sermon series. And the way that I've laid it out, each sermon represents sort of a different part of the story, almost like a five-act play. Last week, we saw the first act, the first part, which was the captivity of the people of Israel. That is the darkness, the bondage to Pharaoh, and the wickedness of Pharaoh, who set himself up as though he was a god over the people of Israel. And this was a really important piece for us to lay, of course. It's the foundation for the conflict which will take place in the following chapters. This battle, who is the Lord? Who is the true God over the people of Israel? Today we come to the second act, or the second part of the story. The first, captivity and darkness. Now today, second act is promise. Promise. Out of the dark, in the midst of the darkness, we find a promise that God makes to deliver his people. We want to look at this under three headings today. First, we'll consider the covenantal background of the promise. Secondly, the covenantal commitment that's made in the promise. And then thirdly, the covenantal response to the promise. First, the covenantal background of the promise. This narrative helps to link us to the last series we did on the life of Abraham, doesn't it? Because here we find a direct connection to the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find, for instance, verse 3. God says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. Verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we have this natural link within the text itself all the way back to Abraham. Which is to say, there is a history behind this promise that God is making. He's promising to deliver the people of Israel, but there's history to this promise. This isn't a completely new thing. It doesn't just come out of the blue. This is something that God himself had promised hundreds of years before. We could go back to Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment. There, as God was speaking of his covenant to Abraham, he said these words, Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. God said, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. There in Genesis 15, God prophesies, he promises that all of this will happen. Israel will go down to Egypt, they will become servants and slaves there, they will be afflicted under bondage, but the Lord will bring them out and he will do so, and as he does so, he will bring judgment upon their oppressors. Now, it's important for us to see that everything that God does for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land, all of that is an extension of the promise that God first made to Abraham. All of that is part of the promise God made to Abraham. Which means that this is coming out of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenantal background ought to have given the Israelites a greater measure of hope and confidence in the Lord. They should have known that just as God had been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so he will be faithful to help them as well. And in fact, even their bondage had been prophesied ahead of time, so they ought to have been able to remember, this is part of God's plan for us. This is what he said would happen. But they should know that this promise comes out of a pre-existing covenantal relationship between God and the children of Abraham. This is part of the background, the history of the promise. Now, a second way that we can see that the covenantal background to the promise is in the very fact that God hears the people as they complain. Look at verse 5. God says, moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, do you remember last week how chapter 5 ended? Moses and Aaron came, they said to Pharaoh, let God's people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't think so, I'm going to make life worse for them. He doubled, more or less doubled their workload, and began to punish them if they couldn't do what was required. And the people of Israel fell into despair. They began to accuse Moses of having just made things worse for them. And they even had resigned themselves to simply being servants of Pharaoh until they die as his slaves. That's where chapter 5 ends. The people of Israel are bitter, they're angry, they are making accusations against God. And yet, God still hears them and helps them. Why in the world would God come and help these people who are screaming angry and hateful things against him? Why would he do that? It's because of his covenantal relationship with them. It's because of his promise that he will care for them. Now, friends, we can't just run through this too quickly. We need to pause here and notice just how gentle God is with his people, even when they are complaining and angry. Imagine parents who have a teenage child. Some of you, this may be in the not too distant past or in the present or maybe in the future. Think of yourselves as parents with a teenage child. And this teenager, although they have some understanding of what's going on, there still is not a full understanding of all of the rules and restrictions that are placed on him or her. And they don't see the reasons behind the rules, the decisions that the parents have made, right? The teenager is not getting what they want, and so perhaps they begin to lash out at their parents. And that can take a couple of different forms, right? Sometimes it's just yelling and screaming, right? Full on calling parents names, accusing them of all kinds of injustice. This isn't fair. You don't let me do this and that. And it's just this battle. Other times it happens a little more subtly, right? Some teenagers don't yell and scream, but instead will put on sort of the appearance of rising above the level of their parents, as though them and their superiority can sort of talk condescendingly down at their parents and thereby criticize them or mock them. Now, both of these are very sinful responses that show a lack of honor and respect for parents. But think for a minute about this situation from the side of the parents, right? How might parents respond to this disobedient and insolent behavior from their child? I think most of us would be tempted to respond in a very similar fashion, right? If they're yelling at us, we yell back. If they're getting snippy with us, we get snippy back. Perhaps in our anger, we come down more harsh upon them with greater punishments because, well, that'll show you, right? Not that it ever actually does, but parents tend to take these situations and by our responses just make them worse, right? Well, that's a little bit of an analogy for what the situation is like between Israel and God. Israel is like that rebellious teenager who's speaking in hateful and accusatory ways against God. But how does God respond? Not with judgment. Not with fury. Not with an attitude of, fine, have it your way. I wash my hands of this. I'm just going to leave it alone. He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't respond in abandonment. He responds in love and in gentleness. And instead, he comes to reassure them of his goodness and of his help. This is really remarkable, isn't it? I'm going to read again verses from chapter 5, verse 22, to chapter 6, verse 1. And just notice the contrast in the tone between the way that Moses speaks to God and the way that God speaks back to Moses. Right? It says, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. This is harsh words of accusation. But then chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of this land. God doesn't come back to Moses and say, well, you whippersnapper, right? Why are you talking to me like that? He says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's the goodness. Here's the promise that I made. I haven't abandoned it. It's still coming. Watch. Now you will see what I'm about to do. Brothers and sisters, this is the way that God treats his people, even when they are complaining about him and accusing him. There's still a patient gentleness. He never loses his patience. He never reaches his limit. I try to imagine what this is like sometimes. I have an end to my patience. I reach it sometimes, and it's just, I've had enough. God never gets to that point. His mercy is never used up. His grace never ends. He's like it's tender, like a good father with his children. It's how God always is with his people. And so the very fact that God hears the people of Israel, that he responds to them in gentleness, this is itself a demonstration of the covenantal background of this promise. This is the relationship which already exists. It's out of this covenantal relationship that God comes to make a promise again to his people. Now let's make just one quick application of this before we move on to the next point. Very simply, God's people should not need to fear to come to him. God's people do not need to fear to come to him. If we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear. The perfect love of God casts out the fear that we have. We do not need to fear because of our own sins, as though because I'm a sinner, God will not receive me. Even the sins that I've committed against God himself. Right? I know I've spoken with some of you, and sometimes you'll tell me you're afraid to pray to God because of the sins you've committed. Right? We don't have to feel that way. We don't have to be afraid to come to God, even when our sins are against him directly. Remember, Jesus has already died for your sins. All of them. All of them. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus in our place, and so we do not need to fear to come to him. We come to him knowing of his covenantal love for us. We can come knowing we will receive a kind and gentle and patient response. Well, that's the covenantal background for the promise. Let's look now at the covenantal commitment of the promise. I realize it's a little bit redundant to talk about the commitment of the promise. That's just what a promise is, right? But I wanted to keep sort of the parallelism of the main points in the outline. What we're doing here is we're looking now more precisely at what is it that God promises here? What is the commitment that he's making to the people? And there are two things that I want to draw to your attention. First, the commitment or the promise that God makes has to be understood as being grounded in the character of God. Very clearly in this passage, grounded in the character of God. God's speech to Moses begins in verse 2 and it ends in verse 8. Do you notice the very first phrase and the very last phrase in that speech are exactly the same? He says, I am the Lord. And then as well in verse 6, when he says, now you go and tell the Israelites, what's the first thing he says there? Verse 6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. The message, the primary message that Moses is to bring is, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. See, the promise and the assurance that God is giving to the people of Israel comes from the character of God himself. This is what God is saying. He says, you can know this is true because of who is saying it. Because I, the Lord, am giving this promise, you can be sure that it is true. You know, there are certain people that can always be trusted to do what they say that they will do, right? There are others who maybe are not quite as trustworthy for this sort of thing. Even something simple, like you probably have some friends who, if they say, I'm going to be there at 6 o'clock, well, maybe you know to expect them at 6:15, right? Others, though, when they say, I'll be there at 6, you know that they're always going to be there on time or early. Right? We can get a reputation about these sorts of things. We can know what to expect from different people. That's just really the same principle as here. God is someone we know we can trust. He has shown himself to be faithful over and over and over again. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all knew the faithfulness of God. He has shown what he can do when he makes a promise. He always keeps his promises. He has this reputation. And so the name of the Lord itself should bring an enormous amount of comfort and help to the people of Israel as they suffer. Now, here's what we need to understand about this. This is not a one-time occurrence. This is not just something for the people of Israel. The name of the Lord wasn't just important for them. In the same way that the name of the Lord should have helped them, it also should help us. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is our helper in all things. In all of our life, whatever we're doing, the Lord, as the sovereign, powerful, self-existing one, he is our help. Listen to Phil Reichen talk about this. He says, God wanted his people to understand that the answer to all their problems was to be found in him. Every aspect of their salvation depended on his being and character. He is the answer to every difficulty. He continues on, Reichen does, and says, Exodus is a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have a God-centered life. We are called to place our trust in the one who says, I am the Lord, when there is trouble in the family and we don't know how to bring peace. He says, I am the Lord. When a relationship is broken and cannot be mended, he says, I am the Lord. When nothing seems to go right and it is not certain how things will ever work out, even then he says, I am the Lord. You see, this is what's coming out in verse 7 especially. It says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God uses this classic covenantal language, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He says, this is how you need to know, this is who I am. This is why I can be trusted. This is why you can depend upon me. It's because I am the Lord. And as the Lord, as this Yahweh, I've entered into a covenantal relationship with you. There is a sort of ownership that we have of each other. God belongs to us and we belong to him. And so he is the one to help us at all times and in all situations. He is the Lord. He is our Lord. Now you may know this covenantal promise is repeated in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, For we are the temples of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the most fundamental covenantal promise that God makes. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's the same promise that comes to us today. God will be our God. And in that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, did you notice the way that that promise takes shape? He says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Now, bear with me for just a moment. This same language comes through in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, about the new heavens and the new earth. It says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The promise to be their God, and they will be his people. He says, I will dwell among them. Now there's a name that goes with that, isn't there? A name that God takes upon himself. Right? The name Emmanuel. You know what? Remember what that means? God with us. God with us. Emmanuel. Now let's pause for a minute to connect these things to Christmas, to the incarnation. Right? How do we know that the Lord is for us to help us and to deliver us? How do we know? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God has dwelt with man already in the person of Jesus Christ, having done it once before, and He will do it again in glory. This is how we know that we can trust God's covenantal promises. It's because this name, Yahweh, God with us, this name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Yahweh Himself comes to be with His people because He is their God and they are His people. We're unfolding this covenantal promise. We're looking at what are the commitments in here. And this first commitment is to be their God and to be with them. And we find that in the names of Yahweh and Emmanuel. God is one who can be trusted because of who He is as it is revealed in His names. The second thing I want you to see about this commitment is more particularly what it includes. Let's read verses 6 through 8 and notice just how strongly God asserts what He will do. Notice seven times you find the language of I will. This is what God says. Verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Do you hear the strong language in here? There are basically four things that God promises to do. He promises to bring them out of slavery and bondage. He promises to redeem them, that is, to restore them to their rightful place. He promises to make them His people. And He promises to bring them into the promised land. Together, these four items provide for us a whole picture, a holistic picture of the blessing that God will bring. This is no half-hearted or partial promise. What God promises here to do is encompasses everything. Not just to bring them out of Egypt, but also to redeem them, to restore them. On top of that, to secure them as His people brought into His family. And on top of that, to give them a place to live in the blessings of the promised land. So by the time you go from the beginning of the promise to the end, the people of Israel will have gone from being impoverished and dying as slaves in Egypt to those who possess a land flowing with milk and honey and protected and governed by Yahweh Himself. This is the commitment that God makes. I will do this for you. And again, it's as simple as this is to say. Remember, this is a commitment that God makes. God says, I will do this. I will do this. Sometimes people might wonder, why was it in chapter 5, why was it that God allowed Moses to go to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, and Pharaoh to say, nope, it's not going to happen. The first attempt failed. Why does God allow that to happen? Well, I think one commentator suggests, and I think they might be right, it was so that Israel would know for certain who it was that would deliver them. If it had worked the first time, they could have said, look at what Moses did for us. Isn't Moses great? But when Moses comes in and with all the pomp and all that, he comes before, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know you. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to do this. The only thing left to say is that the Lord is the one who delivers them. This is something God does. He does it all. And again, this should be such a familiar concept to it. That is the refrain of the New Testament. Don't we read over and over again, we're told we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. Who does the work of salvation? God does. God does. Who cried out on the cross, "It is finished"? Jesus said that. Jesus does all of the work. He accomplishes our salvation for us. Jesus doesn't say, "It's finished except for the part you have to do." It is finished. God does it. Jesus Christ accomplishes our salvation. And so here's the covenantal commitment of the promise. God says, "I will do this. I will deliver you from bondage. I will redeem you. I will make you my people, and I will bring you into the promised land. I will surely do it. I am the Lord." Well, let's spend the rest of our time thinking about the covenantal response to the promise. Covenantal response to the promise. Here we have the Lord's people. They've just been told this wondrous news. They've been told about the Lord Himself who will do it. They've been reminded of His goodness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have these promises, the things that He will do. How do the people of Israel respond? Verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It's kind of a discouraging verse to read, isn't it? After this wonderful promise from the Lord, and Moses goes back to tell the people, you wonder, maybe Moses is excited. Guys, the Lord spoke to me again, and He said, you will be delivered from the Egyptians. And they just say, "Sorry, Moses, not this time. Right? You fooled us once, but you won't fool us twice." It would be nice to read that their faith was strengthened by this word and that they had rallied together in their trust for the Lord, but that's not what happens. They don't believe God's promises. So let's kind of unpack this a little bit. Israel doesn't believe what God has promised. Having been given an abundance of affirmations of God's intentions and power, they still disbelieve. Now, really, just from the start, they shouldn't even need these reassurances in the first place, should they? They ought to already know enough about God's character in the past that they don't need this word again. And yet, of course, they do need it because they are poor, doubting, fearful people. Right? The end of verse 9 says, because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Doesn't this really describe us just as well? Don't you and I, don't we struggle at times to believe all that God says? Don't we find that we constantly need His reassurances? Because if we go too long without them, we begin to question it. And so we need again for God to come and to tell us, "I am for you. I am your God. You are my people. My goodness and my grace and my mercy are upon you." And don't we find that God so willingly and eagerly gives those reassurances? He's given us the Bible, right? There are 66 books in this Bible, right? Some longer than others, but altogether it's quite a large book, isn't it? My copy of the Bible is over 1,300 pages long. And the type is fairly small. The pages are big. We got double column. That's a lot of words. What do we find written in this book? Page upon page of reminder after reminder after reminder. Reassurance upon reassurance upon reassurance. Of God's love, His grace, and His power. Right? What a patient and kind Lord that we have. He knows what kind of people we are. He knows we are fearful and doubting people. And so He gives us promises again and again and again. And all kinds of different words and language and pictures so that we can pick up on them. So that we can be encouraged by them. So that we can be helped. We are very much like the people of Israel, struggling to believe, and God gives us these reassurances. Now, we do have to say we still must be on guard against unbelief. We must be on guard against unbelief, even though God is so patient with us. We each need to be guarding our own hearts against this sin. The sin of unbelief can take a couple of different forms. One is a complete rejection of God. Someone who says, I want nothing to do with the Lord. Somebody like Pharaoh, who says, I do not even know who He is. When somebody makes this kind of rejection of God, they show they have no faith at all, and they never have had any true faith, even if they've made some false profession of faith. They've never had any kind of true faith if they are rejecting God. But unbelief can take other forms as well, even among Christians. Because unbelief can come in all of those little ways in which we doubt God and stray from Him. That's the spirit and the heart of unbelief. And this can be present in any one of us. Perhaps both of these forms of unbelief are in mind in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which says, take care, brothers. Notice He calls them brothers, speaking to the people of the church. Brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews has several different places where we have this warning against unbelief. Christians need to be on guard against this sin. We must be careful. But you notice how he says we go about strengthening ourselves against it. Did you hear what he said? He said, but exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the purposes of the church is to be a body of believers that helps guard one another against unbelief. Have you ever thought of it as your responsibility to help other members of this church keep themselves from unbelief? Have you ever thought about that as your responsibility? That's exactly what this passage commands of us. Yes, we each need to guard our own hearts, but we also need to be helping our brothers and sisters in Christ to guard their hearts as well, and keeping ourselves from the sin of unbelief. Now, how do we do that? We don't have time to really delve into it deeply, but just very simply, we do it by remembering the character of God, remembering what God has done for us in Christ, by exposing the lies of the devil, and by giving no room for sin. Remembering the character of God, the work of God, exposing the lies of the devil, and giving no room for sin. And as we do this with one another, we will help each other guard against the sin of unbelief, just that we are prone to fall into just as Israel was. Now, a second thing we want to see about this response to God's promise is that we are to follow God's commands even when we have misgivings about them. And this is Moses. Look again at verses 12 and 13. But Moses said to the Lord, we'll start in verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses cannot see how Pharaoh will have a positive response to this declaration to let Israel go, when, number one, Pharaoh has already responded very poorly to it himself, so it's hard to see why it would change a second time, and number two, the Israelites themselves aren't believing. Lord, even your people aren't believing that you're going to deliver them. Why would Pharaoh believe it? And yet, in verse 13, God says he gives Moses and Aaron a charge, a direct command, a responsibility they are to fulfill despite their doubts, their fears, and their misgivings. When God makes a promise or gives a command, we are to go forward in faith, trusting that the promise is true and that the command is right. Now, this really comes down to faith, doesn't it? Do I trust that God is true and right? Or will I allow my fears and my doubts to override what God has commanded? That's at stake, what's at stake, isn't it? What am I going to listen to more, my fears and doubts or God's promise and command? See, faith always goes to God. Faith always does what God commands, even when we have doubts and fears. Here's another way to say it. Faith always expresses itself in obedience. If we have faith, it will show itself by our obedience to the Lord's commands. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments? The book of James tells us that faith without works is dead. If we have faith, it will show itself in these ways. The principle is faith always expresses itself in obedience. Even if the command doesn't make sense, even if we doubt that it will work, we do it anyway, simply because God has commanded it. You know, when God's commands make sense, they're easy to follow, right? It doesn't require a whole lot of faith or a whole lot of submission to him if the commands make sense. So the real test does come when the commands don't make sense. Will I follow God or not? Let me try to apply this in some concrete ways. Think, for instance, about the young man or the young woman who wants to find a spouse. They can either engage in the world's way of doing things, start sleeping around and trying to find someone that they connect with, or they can move forward in purity, even though that means that a large portion of the human population is now completely unavailable to them. Can that young person trust that God's way and God's command is right? Or think about parents who are struggling to train their children properly. And there's a temptation at times to either just let go and let the kid do whatever they want to do and give up on parenting, or there's the opposite desire to sort of crush down oppressively upon the children and not give them room to learn and grow, but treating them harshly. Now, those are two paths that are easy to take, but will God be honored by that? These are some of the kinds of situations where this principle holds true. But I think we can apply it in some even more important ways, particularly within the church and with regard to the process of sanctification. God has commanded us to do some things as a church that might not make a whole lot of sense to us. God has commanded us to preach the word, to worship every week, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and for believers to be baptized. These are the simple commands that God gives us to follow. And here's where the test is. Do we really believe that by following these simple commands, that we will fulfill our duties to God and grow in grace? Do we really believe that? Or do we think we need to start adding things to the church in order to really get the church going and get set on fire for the Lord? But what happens when the church doesn't seem to be growing? Or even if it's shrinking a little bit? Can we still be content being submissive to what God has ordained? Or will we start to feel that pull of putting our attention into different programs? What God has told the church to do so that we will grow in grace, it's hard to believe sometimes that that really works. It's so simple and it's so basic. Really, just going to church every Sunday? Surely there are better things that I can do to more quickly grow in grace. But who do we believe? Do we really believe that God will save sinners as the word is faithfully preached every Sunday? Are we each really willing to obey the command to keep the Sabbath day holy when there are so many other things on Sunday that we would like to be doing? Is that a command that we are willing to keep in faith, trusting keeping the Sabbath day holy will be good for our souls? Remember, this is a matter of faith and of obedience. Do you really believe that the gathering of the church for worship each Sunday is the most important thing that happens in your week every week, and that by following the simple command, you will grow in grace? And do we really believe that the word of God and prayer will shape and fashion us into the image of Christ? And then there is the greatest example of all in these things, and that is the call to trust in Jesus for salvation. This is for the unbeliever, this is the hardest one. This is at times the piece that makes the least amount of sense. You mean I'm supposed to stop doing anything and place all of my hope in somebody else? How many of you here today are still holding on to your old life, afraid to take the next step, uncertain about what it might mean? Are you allowing those fears and those doubts to keep you from obeying this command and from coming to Jesus Christ in faith? This is where faith comes in. Faith comes in when we trust that the Lord Almighty, Yahweh, the one who is, the Lord who is gracious and merciful, that He will indeed save you and give you all that you need. Do you truly believe this? This is the heart of faith. Well, I appreciate your patience with me today. I'm well over time, so let's just very quickly close things up by the summary. We have found here in Exodus chapter 6 a covenantal promise that God makes to His people. We've seen that it flows out of a previous covenantal relationship with His people going all the way back to Abraham. We see that it has found that this promise finds its foundation in the character and in the name of God. We see that it expresses itself in terms of what God will do for His people. And we've seen that it calls for us to have faith, to trust that God will do everything that He says He will do. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we need these reminders from your word. We are prone to wander. We have straying and unbelieving hearts that are full of doubts and fears. The harsh slavery of our sin oppresses us and breaks our spirit, and even the glory and the beauty of the gospel is hard for us to see and to comprehend. But we ask that you, through your deliverer, Jesus Christ, the one who is God with us, that you would break us out of our coldness, that you would warm our hearts, that you would enliven our faith. Lord, may that faith give evidence in our love for others and our obedience to your commands, even those commands that might not make sense to us. Lord, again, we would pray for those who do not yet trust in you. May this be the day. Would your Spirit break into their hearts and do what only you can do? Take them out of the kingdom of darkness. Bring them into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.